We are studying the book of Samuel, and I'm in 1 Samuel 11, and I'm going to give you a little overview before we launch in.
What page is that?
I'm on page 42. Remember that when Noah came off the boat, all the descendants from that point on were, everybody was descendants of Noah, all humans on the face of the earth. Sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and all their peoples as it went out. So everybody started off knowing the living God. Everybody started off with a history of having been saved during the flood. Everybody started off with a history of what it meant to walk with God, to be obedient, relationship with God. And as time went on, mankind, fallen mankind, began to disintegrate again as they had before. And the Lord had promised He would not destroy the world again by flood, and so he saw that they were their wickedness was picking up at the time when they were building the Tower of Babel, because it was a metaphor. They were going to go up to heaven and bring God down so that they could be on an equal plane with God. That was their thinking. And so the Lord had to slow them down, because otherwise their iniquity was going to pick up speed, and they were going to wind up being back where they were before. And He was going to find some other way to cull the species. And so what He did is He confused their language, and that slowed them down a great bit. He had said in the heavens to the retinue that sits all around Him, they are of one mind and they are of one language. There is nothing they cannot do. And the reason is because of the power of the stewardship He put within us. Because we are the sons of God. We were created to be the sons of God. And with a evil mind and a very focused mind and a unity, we could take the evil to places. Didn't need to go. So He split up the languages and everybody had to scatter. And that slowed sin down. It didn't stop it. But down through the ages, as it went on by, various ones continued to follow after the faith and the teachings of Noah. For instance, we know that Ur of the Chaldees, where Noah was the elder until he died, of course, he would have been the oldest man there until he died, that among the young students sitting at the gate was Abraham. Abram was his name. And even though Terah, his father, was an idol worshiper, and his brothers were idol worshipers, Abram believed the messages, the teachings of Father Noah. And he began to seek God and began to hear a voice. The Lord began to speak to him in the voice. The conscience that was in him began to get louder so that he could hear the voice of God. And he followed after God. And he wasn't the only one, because we know that a contemporary of Abraham was Job. And Job was the most righteous man in the West. He lived away from Abraham. He was not a Jew. He probably wasn't a son of Shem at all. And yet he was walking with the Lord, even as Abraham was. So we get the story of the Bible as a kind of a frozen section through history. History is His story. It's the story of Jesus from here to there. And we get this here, but we don't realize, or we sometimes forget, there's all kinds of other stories going on out there. The genealogies we have are pretty narrow. And what happens is as it gives you this whole genealogy, and then it just follows one trail. Follows a trail. Which is, the way that ancient people taught their children history in unwritten, where there are no written formats. They teach genealogies and then hang information off of it like a Christmas tree. In fact, even the Bible, it says, it was in the days of Nimrod that iron was discovered. It was in the days of this guy or this guy that was discovered. So you have all these, we get this story of Abraham, and we have a tendency sometimes to think that it's the only story going. But the truth of the matter is that there was all these other people out there who were walking with the Lord till the day they died. And we have no information about them, because they're not part of the story of Jesus. Okay, because that's what the Bible's giving us, is the history, His story from there to here. But we get mention of them from time to time. Now, another group like this, and there are numerous ones, another group like this had to do with the sons of Abraham, who were of his wife Keturah. Abraham, had Sarah, and then he wound up with Hagar. Bad mistake, but he had Hagar. And then after they drove Hagar away and gave her, they gave him money and put sent him away. Then, after Sarah died, Abram remarried. He married a woman named Keturah. She would have, by definition, been one of the local people. And she has, they had six sons. And those sons are listed. And when they got to be adults, Abraham did the same thing. He gave them money and sent them away in order to protect the lineage of Isaac. Common practice. You don't want competition among your sons, and so you finance them going off somewhere else. One of those sons was named Midian. And Midian and his family, they walked with the Lord for a long time too. So when we have Moses, who is in Egypt, being raised in Pharaoh's house for 40 years, and discovering at some point that he is actually Hebrew, has no connection to them, doesn't know their religion or whatever, he's been raised as an Egyptian prince, which is why he's able to write down all of this stuff later and all that sort of thing. He was prepared for government. He was prepared for what he's prepared for, like Joseph. Well, when Noah flees and he finds himself in the land of Midian, and the Midianites lived at the foot of Sinai. So when he comes there, he runs into a Midianite priest named Jethro. His other names are Reuel and Hobab. Hobab is a really good name for your grandchildren. If you've got any grandchildren on the way, Hobab has not been taken for a while. Anyway, so his name was Jethro. I guess Hobab is better. I'm not sure. His name was Jethro. And it was Jethro, the Midianite priest, who taught Moses everything he came to know about the God of Israel. Because he certainly didn't get him from Pharaoh. And one of the things that happened at the foot of Sinai is that they would have these, what were like volcanic eruptions up there. Maybe it might have been. But there was an association with the people there that God lived on that mountain. And so it was Jethro who taught Moses that the God, the creator God, lived up on this mountain. And then Moses saw the burning bush and he goes up there and he gets hired, as it were, to go and do this particular job. So it is the Midianites who taught Moses how to be a Jew, how to be a follower of Abraham. So we see that there's these various peoples. Now, for all of the people who actually did follow with the Lord, maybe 100 of them didn't. So the vast majority of the world didn't follow the Lord. Some of them who should have. So one of the things that happened with Abraham was that he had a brother named Haran who died early. And Abraham adopted Haran's son Lot. So when Abram leaves over the Chaldees to go follow the voice of God, Lot and his wife and daughters, they come with him. Because Lot is used to seeing Abraham as his father, and he comes with him. And once they got to the land and got settled in and they prospered, because that's what they did, Lot's herds prospered and Abraham's herds prospered. And Lot's herdsmen began to quarrel with Abraham's herdsmen about wells and water. And Abraham said, "We don't need to quarrel." He said, "There's plenty of land out here." He said to Lot, he said, "I will give you a choice. You can take the plains and I'll live in the mountains. You can have the mountains and I'll move to the plains. Take what you want." Well, Lot had two choices in his mind, but he really had three. He didn't see the third one, and it cost him everything. One of his choices, of course, was to live in the mountains, and the other live in the plains. And the plains seemed like the easier way. First of all, it's flat. You're not going to walk all the fat off your goats and everything, get them to market. They're closer to market. And on the plains, you have access to big cities. There's NFL teams there and orchestras and all kinds of things there, you know, good shopping malls that you don't have up on the mountains. And Lot, and particularly his wife, liked that, his daughters. So Lot chooses to move to the plains and then down onto close to Sodom and Gomorrah and eventually into it. He just moves into it. Now he had a third choice. His third choice was to say, "Abraham, you have been my kinsman redeemer for all of my life since I was a youth. and me and my men will not fight with you over wells. We will submit to you. One of the basic principles of the Bible is if you attach yourself to the covenant bearer, you will prosper. And if you detach yourself from the covenant bearer, you will fail. Now, our covenant bearer, of course, is Jesus, so same thing's true. But Lot missed it. His whole sense of, his whole understanding about what was valuable was clouded over by his wealth and his wife and a number of other things. So he goes down to the plains and he gets into the culture, and before you know it, he's living there. And Lot, who the Bible tells us was a righteous man, is in the culture fighting the culture. He's in there trying to teach, trying to tell these people, don't be like this. And one of the things the culture liked to do was, is if they could run across strangers coming to town, they thought of them as fresh meat. And so they would find a way to attack them or whatever, and it was bad. So Lot would make a habit of going to the town well where people met and inviting strangers to come home for safety at his house. And remember, Abraham showed up for dinner. I mean, God showed up for dinner with two angels one time. And he said, I'm going to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he sends these two angels down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And when they come into the town, Lot sees them. He sees men. And he says, why don't you come and stay with me and then be on your way. Don't stay out in the street. And they said, well, listen, don't stay out in the street. It's dangerous. So they went home with Lot. Well, the evil bunch in the town, an evil bunch, heard that there was fresh meat at Lot's house. And so they came drunken and liquored up and whatever, and they were banging on the door saying, send these guys out so that we can have sex with them. You know, we want to. Lot, it was anathema to him, and his sense of hospitality was that he couldn't do that. Now, at one point, Lot does something extraordinary and incredible, but not in a positive sense. Lot says to them, I have two virgin daughters who have not known men. I will give you them, but leave my guests alone. Now, that strikes us really hard because we come from a different culture concerning children. But remember, in this day, until time Jesus came along, children were seen as commodities. Abraham's love for Isaac was atypical. Children were thought of as bargaining chips. Young men could work the flocks. Young women could be bartered off in marriage for the sake of the family, whatever. It was Jesus who taught the disciples and the people around him to honor children. Up until the time of Christ, children would be seen and not heard. No child could enter into the presence of an adult male until they had reached a certain age. Once we got to a certain place, it was their bar mitzvah. It was about age 12. They couldn't come into the presence of the males, and certainly the young girls didn't for safety reasons and whatever. And so once they became bar mitzvah, then they could, in the Jewish culture, then they could enter into it. But people didn't. People thought of children as like farm animals or cats. You remember that our friend Jacob, who we think pretty highly of, he had 12 sons, but he only had two of them that he cared about. He had two of them that he raised to be sons. The other 10 were laborers to him, and they knew it. They were the sons of his lesser favored wife and his concubines, and they knew it, and they resented it, and it caused all this trouble. Because that was the culture. The culture where it wasn't that way. With us, children are thought of in one way. In fact, children our age are thought of as we idolize them out of hand sometimes. But so Lot offers his daughters. His daughters are engaged to men in the town. Maybe he thinks that those men will protect them or whatever. But the angels say, no, we don't want to do that. So they basically reach out and strike these guys blind or confuse them so that they can't figure it out. And then they tell Lot and his wife, we need to get you out of Sodom tonight because God is getting ready to dump fire on this place. He's going to nuke this place by morning. And we need to get you out. And so here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to go to that nearest mountain there. We'll give you safe passage, you and your wife and your two daughters. And Lot goes, man, I've just been through mountains. I don't want mountains. I was on mountains. I chose plains. I don't want to go on mountains. He said, there's this little city over here, Zoar, this little bitty city. He said, at least let me go there. It's a city. So the angel said, go to the city, but don't look back. And so he gets them out of there, and they're running. Lot actually goes to his daughter's fiancés and say, we're fleeing town. If you want to live, you got to come with us. But the Bible says they thought that he was joking or jesting or whatever. So Lot and his wife and their two daughters, they're fleeing away from Sodom and Gomorrah in the nick of time. It was hard to drag Lot's wife out of town because she was particularly attached to this town. And they were told not to look back. And so in the process, they were going and they make it to the city. They're kind of spread out. Lot's way out ahead, and then the daughters. And then the wife, she's last, and she keeps looking back because she's leaving something that's precious to her, and the firestorm catches up to her. If you look at the demolition of Sodom from a scientific point of view, it's like a nuclear attack. First of all, there's this huge, big fireball with a storm. Firestorm comes out of it, and it creates a crater in the earth. Remember, the town of Sodom is under the Red Sea. The Red Sea is the deepest lowest lake in the earth, and the town of Sodom was on top of that space, and that all got busted. Now the Red Sea is actually full of salt. The Dead Sea. Thank you. So the Dead Sea. So that's all full of minerals and stuff like that. And you can float an anvil in the Dead Sea. I mean, you can float me in the Dead Sea. I was in there. And so that place gets nuked, and so Lot makes it to Zoar, and his wife gets caught up in the firestorm and turned into a pillar of salt, which is a scientifically would be basalt, whatever. But anyway, the point is that she looks back. It's really metaphorical for the fact that she really didn't want to leave. Lot and his family should have been following God, and they could follow God closer by following Abraham, but they've moved way, way, way from it toward the culture. When Lot gets to Zoar without his wife, he is loses his desire for it. And so where does he go? He goes to the mountains and lives in a cave. And there he ekes out a living with whatever sheep, whatever he's got and whatever. And he and his daughters live in this cave. And the daughters don't get many suitors up there in the cave. So they figure out there's more than one way to skin a cat. So they said, I know where there's some semen to be had. Let's get daddy drunk and we will sleep with him until we're both pregnant, and then we'll have offspring because we're not going to get any husbands. And they did. They did. They both got pregnant, and the son of one was named Moab and the son of the other one was named Ammon. And their names are ugly. They have, I forget their meaning exactly, but they're ugly. And they became the fathers of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Move ahead, 800 years or so. And what happens is that the land of Canaan is full of Amorite peoples, which is a certain type, and is surrounded by Moabites and Ammonites. And it's also surrounded by Edomites, which are the sons of Esau, and Ishmaelites, which are living in the land. All these people have moved into this land. And for 400 years, God has been trying to rekindle in them the teachings of Noah, so that they would, we have this, it's rather oblique reference, but it says, you know, that God, for 400 years, tried to get them to repent. That's basically what it means. And it didn't work out. So when God gets to a place with people where he's given them a chance to repent, and they won't do that, then he goes into plan B. Meanwhile, the sons of Abraham have come of age, and it's now time for them to receive the promise of Abraham, the inheritance, and move into the land of Canaan, which had been promised to Abraham. Remember when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he came to Canaan. And he lived there on that particular place, and God told him, this is all going to be yours. Yours, it belongs to your people. So Abraham, and 400 years later, they're down in Egypt, and 400 years later, here they are. So, 40 years later, here they are. So at any rate, the people of Canaan are there, and God tells the people of Israel, when you get to Canaan, drive them out. And if they won't go, wipe them out. And he's serious as a heart attack about this. Now, usually when people get to this part of the story in the Bible, they start having issues with the viciousness of God. We get to this place all the time. And there's a number of reasons for this. And one of them is because we have come to think of God as our equal. We've come to think of God as our servant in many cases. You know, God's supposed to do stuff for me. He's supposed to give me a good life. He's supposed to take care of this. He's supposed to make my children good. He's supposed to make me rich. He's supposed to take away my cancer. He's supposed to do these things. That's what he is. And when he doesn't do that, it's like, bad God, you know. Bad God, you know, you don't straighten up, I'll get another God. Because you're supposed to be doing this. And so we relate to God as if he's a failure who hasn't given us what we want. And we forget that God's not even our equal, much less our servant. That God is above us. One of the things I like to say is that if we want to be properly related to God, we have to have an attitude of gratitude and latitude. And an attitude of gratitude means we're thankful for what all he's done for us. And an attitude of latitude means we understand that God's here and we're here. He's above us. Remember, the problem here in the U.S. over the last 40 years is we think of God as our Savior, the guy who saved our butt, the guy who came in and did a nice job of rescuing us, instead of God as our Jesus as our Lord, the one we're supposed to bow down and worship. So the whole emphasis has been on salvation, on being saved, and not on obedience to God. Well, one of the things we have to remember when we study about who and what God is that God is the Creator. And as the Creator, he has rights that we don't have. We think, well, if it's wrong for me to murder somebody, it must be wrong for God to kill somebody. But it's not morally the same thing at all. The Creator, it was Bill Cosby, he used to say, he told his son Ennis, he said, you know, I brought you into this world, I can take you out.
So he's
speaking out of the right of the Creator when he says that. Now remember, the Scripture says a couple places, "Shall the pot say to the potter, why have you made me thus?" The potter has the right over the pot. So it is not morally wrong for God to kill any of us. He's the Creator, and he can take us out. He does not live by the same rules we do. God can't steal, it all belongs to him. You know? So we have this tendency to forget that he's God, he's not one of us. So when he goes in and he says to a people for 400 years, if you do not follow me, I will discipline you, I'll wipe you out, I'll punish you. When he says that to them and they don't do it, then when he decides to go in and deal with them, he's got every right to do so. Got every right to do so. Now they have a choice, they can move or die. Now remember, 400 or so years later, he's sending, 700 years later, he's sending the Babylonians in to do the same thing with Israel because they have fallen away from him. And so he's punishing them and dragging them off 9 yards. Well, when Israel came into the land, they were told, when you go into the land, you drive out or wipe out everybody, every man, woman, and child. Get them out of here. Because the way that you will fall away from me, when you fall away from me, if you fall away from me, is by intermingling, intermarrying with them, blending your cultures and becoming syncretistic, and they will lead you astray. Now, you remember that the king of Moab hired, his name is Balak, he hired Balaam, a false prophet, to come and curse Israel, and Balaam couldn't pull it off because God wouldn't let him. And Balaam was looking for a good paycheck, and he couldn't earn it because God wouldn't let him. So once that got settled, he calls Balak to the side and said, well, maybe I can earn my paycheck this way. I will tell you how you can destroy Israel. And the way you can do that is by intermarrying with them, intermingling with them, and little by little you will lead them away from their God, and then he'll wipe them out and you'll be there. Which is exactly what God did not want to happen. So when the people of Israel came into, if you read the book of Joshua, one of the things you will see is that certain groups came in and they were faithful to drive out all of the Canaanites, the Amorites in the land. And others came in and they didn't. Because they found some excuses. Well, first of all, if we enslave them, we won't have to work as hard. So they made slaves out of them. If we marry them, there'll be a lot more women around. And, that's always a good thing. And if they've got children, well, that's just more workers. So they came up with all these various excuses for why they didn't have to obey God and drive out or wipe out all these people. And it wound up costing them. It was that very thing that wound up leading them astray down through the years, as we will see. Let's read our story here for just a bit. 1 Samuel 11:1. Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." Remember, Saul has just been made king. He's new at being a king, and he hasn't had much opportunity to lead people yet into battle, but he's the new king. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead have been approached by their neighbors who are enemies of theirs, the Ammonites. These are the sons of one of Lot's daughters. And, you know, it's no surprise that these are the people, the Ammonites and Moabites, these are the people who invented child sacrifice in this particular group of people. And it's no surprise, because the way their father treated them in terms of devaluing them, it's no surprise that they devalued children also. Remember that child sacrifice was a widely used portion, a widely represented portion in the pagan religions. And people would sacrifice their children for the sake of their prosperity and for other reasons. So, once again, children were thought of as commodities. Don't think it's strange that those people don't have the same values we do, because we actually don't have some of the same values that some of them did, and we'd be better if we did. Nahash, and the Ammonite, who is an Ammonite prince, brings his army up to Jabesh-Gilead, and he says, he's threatening them. And so the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." In other words, don't kill us, we'll be your servants. It's what you go to when you know you can't win. So it shows up all the time in scriptures. We can't beat you, so we'll be your slaves. Or we'll pay you we'll pay you tribute. Same thing. Nahash the Ammonite, who was one of the descendants of Ammon, and who carried with him this internal hatred of the sons of Abraham. It goes all the way back to the problem with Lot and Abraham, and his daughters and whatever. He says, "Well, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and thus I will make it a reproach in all Israel. So I'll cut a deal with you if you let me poke out everyone's right eye. And then you can be my servants, and everybody will see you belong to me, because you'll bear the mark. All your right eyes will be gone, and Israel will be humbled by that." This is not somebody who's just interested in more territory. He's got revenge on his mind. He's not the first or last guy we're going to run into like this, who are descendants of some of these other people whose revenge motive has come forward, even as we see today, where the descendants of these people have revenge motives against Israel today. That same hatred and whatever's come forward.
When he proposes to do something like that, is it just to the men?
I don't know, hon. It doesn't say that, but does it really make a difference? I mean, it's interesting, I guess, but you know, whatever it is, it's too many people. I don't know. I don't honestly know. And if it was the men, would it be the boys? You know, so. At any rate, it's a vicious choice. So the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Well, give us 7 days to pray about it. Let us alone for 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. And if there's no one to deliver us, then we will come out to you and you can gouge out our right eyes and we'll be your servants." They didn't have a choice. Ammon was big and powerful and strong. They were living on the border, and they were being threatened, and this was the deal they had, but much of a deal. There's the blood feud between Israel and Ammon is at work here. Nahash, the Ammonite, would have had a design to conquer all of Israel. Remember, he and his people, his forefathers, have been pushed out of there. This whole struggle about "I was here first," which still goes on today, That thing, it goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You know, I was here first. Well, you look through history, and they keep flip-flopping, and they're in and out. So who's there first, chicken or the egg? The real issue is, who did God give it to? But that wasn't what the conversation here. So a seven-day truce was agreed upon to see if the men of Jabesh could get help from anyone in Israel. Frankly, Jabesh would have been thrilled if the army of Israel would have come up against him to try to save these people, because then he would have just defeated them and taken the whole nation. That, I mean, he thought, I can whip this ragtag bunch. So he agrees to this seven-day period, you know, because it's either A, I get them for no blood, no fight, or B, I get them all for not much fight. This was the consequence of Israel failing to destroy all the Canaanites as directed by Yahweh when they came into the land. If they had been driven out or killed as God told them to, they wouldn't be dealing with this. And this goes on time after time after time. As we will see, that these groups of people that they failed to drive out, they failed to obey God on, they wind up coming back to harass them in this regard. 1 Samuel 11:4. Any comments so far?
People that we see now who are harassing Israel.
Pardon?
From the same.
Yeah, all of the Arabs are sons of Ishmael or Esau. All of them. And those Arabs which are radical Muslims are not only sons of Ishmael and Esau, but they're religious enemies to Israel's God. So, no, it's the same feud. This is the struggle between Sarah and Hagar, coming forward even to this day. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul. That's where Saul has put his new capital, Gibeah. And spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. It's the devil's choice. They can either let Nahash brutalize one of their border towns and then realize that when he gets done that, he'll keep moving forward. Or they can go up against him with his vastly superior army and his motivations of hate, and that's not a very good choice either. So they are grieving over this scenario. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" Saul is the new king, but he hadn't had a chance to get his pomp and ceremony together yet. So he's out plowing fields behind the oxen. Okay? And so you don't get to be Washington, D.C. overnight. You're a history person. You know what the White House looked like during the time of the Adamses? It was a shack where the rain was coming in all the time. The streets all around it were mud. There were vermin in the house. I mean, it was a mess, as you know from reading history. So you don't get to pomp and ceremony that fast. Anyway, he comes out of the field. So they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became angry. So the Spirit of God stirs his heart, and this anger comes out of him to deal with this thing. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the territory by the hand of messengers, and said, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." So he cuts them into 12 pieces and sends them out with a messenger saying, "Come and fight, or I'll be over getting your oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon people, and they came out as one man. Now, one of the things about history that's important for us to realize is that very often strength is based in perception more than it's based in actual in any other measure. If a people fear somebody, that's better than if they don't fear them, even though the other people are bigger and stronger. So for much of our history, one of the things that God did with us is what he did with Israel when they were pleasing him, is he gave other nations a fear of us, that they wouldn't dare attack us. They wouldn't come but so far because they were afraid of us. Well, after 9/11, before 9/11 actually, those people quit being afraid of us. And they're, whether it's just their radical hatred and bitterness, or they realize that we're a paper tiger in so many ways because we don't stand by things like we used to. But they knew they could attack us with impunity and they have done so ever since. So one of the signs that God has abandoned us as a people, or is taking His grace away from us people, is that we've lost the fear of the Lord. People don't fear us anymore. They don't respect us or fear us, either one. I mean, we're what, 28th nation educationally in the world or something? Our educational system, what is it? Linda, you know, it's something like that. It's not good. So the dread of the Lord fell upon all the people, and they came out as a man. Remember that whenever they would go through the desert, when God was with them, that He would cause the dread of them to fall upon their enemies, and they would either get confused and kill themselves, or they'd just run away. So He numbered them in Bezek, and the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them, and the sons of Israel were 300,000. So they brought out 300,000 of the Israelites came out to fight, warriors, and 30,000 from Judah. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have your deliverance." So they sent messengers back to Jabesh Gilead, "Saul's bringing his army to save you." The messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And the men of Jabesh said to tomorrow, he said to Nahash, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and may you do us whatever seems good to you." So they're telling Nahash that they're going to surrender, hoping that Saul will show up and surprise him, etc. It happened the next morning that Saul put the people in three companies. They came in the midst of the camp at the morning watch. They struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. It came about that those who survived were scattered, that no two of them were left together. So Saul and his army decimates the Ammonites. They could have saved themselves a lot of trouble in previous 400 years if they'd done it. They could have wiped out 1,000 Ammonites 400 years ago and not have to deal with 500,000 of them now. You know, that kind of thing. It's directionally true. Saul led the Israelites to a lopsided victory against the Ammonites, who were by this time afraid of him and his people. God uses Saul to decimate the Ammon as he had intended when he brought them into the land of Canaan throughout the Old Testament history. God uses nations to punish other nations, and He continues to do so in modern times. When Germany got out of hand in ways that were just inhuman, God used America and the Allies to punish and deal with that. And, you know, it wasn't pretty. I mean, there were innocent people got killed in the process. And innocent cities got bombed, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But there are times when the judgment of God is such that in order to deal with this, that happens. So when we think about the God of the Old Testament as being particularly bloody or vicious, we're just not thinking right. First of all, we're not giving Him the rights that are due Him as the Creator. And the second thing is that we've done the same thing. Now, I'll give you an example. I like to use it. Happens to be timely with this thing with Ebola. Y'all ever see a movie called Outbreak with Rene Russo and what's his name? Dustin Hoffman. And Kevin Spacey had a role in it, and Donald Sutherland and Morgan Freeman. They were all in this movie. And it was about a monkey that got loose. Somebody was illegally exporting monkeys and other exotic animals in. And one of them came into America and got loose, and he brought a disease with him. And so what happened is this disease began to go out and spread and incubate and whatever. And it happened to wind up in a town in Colorado, the whole process there. And what happened is that the United States realized that this disease that had gotten loose was threatening the entire human species. And there are diseases like that. There's dozens of them. They're locked up in laboratories and stuff like that. That could wipe out the entire species. So what they did in the movie was they quarantined this town. They surrounded the town. Remember, they put jeeps and helicopters and whatever. And the people in the town, most of whom were not sick, realized that if they were quarantined in this town, that unless they found some sort of antidote, they were just all going to die. And so they did everything they could to escape the town. Remember, they got in their trucks and whatever. But they all got pushed back. And you remember there was this subplot where Donald Sutherland, who was kind of a wicked general, wanted to drop this hydrogen bomb on this town and nuke the whole town and everything. And meanwhile, as Dustin Hoffman, I think, is going around madly trying to find this monkey so that he can create an antibiotic and save all these people, including Rene Rousseau, his ex-wife, with whom he's still madly in love. Anyway, the point is they use quarantine as a method to save the human race. And in doing so, they condemned hundreds, tens of thousands of innocents to death. Now, you know, that actually is considered to be morally acceptable behavior, because in order to protect the species, we're allowed to defend ourselves in that manner. For instance, that's how they stopped the Black Death. They had no antibiotics of any kind to deal with the Black Death. The only way they stopped it was by quarantining the cities and then burning them down when everybody died, until eventually they quarantined it out of existence. Same thing with the Spanish flu, 1917. They quarantined it. Quarantine has always been one of the most effective ways to stop these diseases that come in and threaten to spread among all of us. Now, quarantine is actually... We sometimes don't see it for what it is. For instance, when we have a group of people among us that has a certain disease that we're afraid of, we tend to quarantine them socially. We tend to say, I don't want them anywhere near me. You know, and so what happens is we'll take a whole group of people and push them away and say, you know, unclean, don't come near, whatever. But that's what the process of quarantine involves. The process, and when they throw a French army around the city of Rouen, where there is a Black Death, 50,000 people are going to die, most of whom are not initially sick at all. But they're going to get sick and die, and they have no choice. And if they come out of the gate, they'll be shot. And that's what they did. So we think that's morally right. But then we want to fuss at God for what he does when he goes into some place and says, wipe all those people out. Alrighty. So they have this huge, big defeat of the Ammonites. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that they may be put to death. Now remember, when Saul was anointed king, there was a certain group of people in Israel who said, not in my lifetime. You know, he's a Benjamite. He's nothing. And they refused to honor Saul, and they left in dishonor. And remember that Saul was encouraged by the lesser men among him to take up arms and go kill those people. And Saul said, no, that's not the way to do that. Revenge is not the thing here. You know, they'll come around, whatever. They're not going to do that. So last week he was given props for having the right attitude about dealing with that. All right, now that Saul has been victorious, and he's led the people to victory like Moses and Joshua before him, now there's people who are saying, you know all those people who wouldn't serve you before? Let's put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. And Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So now that the people have witnessed the hand of God working through their king to give them victory over their enemies, Samuel says, let's go up to Gilgal, which is where the tabernacle would have been, and let's renew our covenantal vows with God that we took at Sinai when we came into the land, and etc., etc. It's time for us to have a revival. So they went to Gilgal, and there the people rededicated themselves to obedience to God and His Torah law. One thing that was evident to these people at this particular point, at least for a while, you know, after 9/11, the church was filled up for 6 weeks, and then they went back to normal. But immediately after this battle, during this crisis, one of the things that was inevitable to these people is if we'd have dealt with these people 400 years ago, we wouldn't have been dealing with them now. Not in this particular thing. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men rejoiced greatly. I think his oxen days are over. Then Samuel said to all of Israel, behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you have said, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Samuel is getting ready to hand off his leadership officially to Saul. Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it, and I'll restore it to you? So I am ending my stewardship over you. And I challenge anybody who has a legitimate, who can bring up a legitimate example of me abusing my position with you, bring it up, and I will make you whole. Because I'm going to give it to him, and I'm justified, and I'm going to move on. And they said, you've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. So we have a handoff here. And Samuel said to the people, now that we've got this out of the way about whether or not I've defrauded anybody or not, it is the Lord who anointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. God brought you up from the very beginning out of Egypt. He made you into a nation. He anointed people to go before you. He's brought various people in to save you and rescue you various times, whatever. It's the Lord. So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot their God, so he sold them in the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and in the hand of the Philistines, and the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. This is one back in the time of the Judges. This is one of the earlier things. This is when he raises up Gideon and Deborah. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord. We have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now deliver us from the hands of the enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan, which is another name for Barak, and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all, so that you live in security. So you had these judges that came and rescued you from time to time. There's actually 37 of them, I think, is the number. It's a bunch of them. And he's listing some of them here. But there's more. There's Gideon and Deborah and Jephthah and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Oh, he's there. At any rate, when you saw Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, come against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. And although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Since you've demanded a king, he's given you a king, and he's going to anoint him as king, and you got to obey him. Now, good luck, because you weren't very good at obeying me, but you've got to obey him in my place. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord. So if you as a people are obedient to God, give yourself to God, serve God, then I will give you leadership that is godly. He says, listen to this. He said, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who rules over you will follow the Lord your God. You get the government you deserve. So when we had this last election, we had a bunch of prayers going on, and we were praying for the election, and one of the things that I kept saying is, we get the government we deserve, so we can pray all we want to. You know, you can sow your wild oats on Saturday night and pray for crop failure on Sunday morning. That only works so long. We get the government we deserve. So if we want a better government, then we've got to go back to serving the Lord. These people, Israel, we read these stories, Joshua, Judges, Samuel's, Kings, Chronicles, and we see them act out before the Lord. It's like a play. We see what they do. We see what God blesses and what he curses. We see how they get themselves in trouble and how they get themselves out. And they are an example for us how to walk before the Lord. Not only as individuals, but as nation, as people. So we here in this country, who used to walk before the Lord as the center of our lives, And I'm not talking about every man, woman, and child, but as a group, the Lord was center, and we obeyed the Lord at a much higher level than now. And we cared for our neighbor at a much higher level than now. We kept covenant with God at a much higher level than now. And God prospered us and gave us strength and gave us victory over our enemies, etc., etc., etc. I mean, all of us have studied history well enough to know that we've almost never won a battle we should have won if it hadn't been for the intervention of God. It goes back to the Revolutionary War. It goes back to all of them. Our superior enemies got stupid all of a sudden and couldn't figure something out. Or a fog rose in across New Orleans and they can't get their troops in. And Andrew Jackson wins there by miracle, by his own statement. We have this history, you know. I mean, there's, if you look at World War II, for instance, there's so many things that happened that were miraculous, like solving the Enigma code of the Germans. You know that. I mean, there's dozens and dozens of them. If this or that hadn't happened, this or that wouldn't happen. Stuff that happened that where God just helped us win. Now we've reached the place where we don't want God anymore. God is stupid. He's passé. He's dead. He should be dead. Wish he were dead. His laws are odious to us. We don't have to live under those laws anymore. We don't have to honor him. We certainly don't want to have to care for our neighbor because we want to care for ourselves, etc., etc., etc. And so what happened is that God backs off and he lets our enemies have us. And that's what we got. Our enemies have got us. And they're going to have more of us if we don't repent until we will become like France on our way to becoming like Iraq. We'll become a godless nation where people said there used to be Christians in this nation. I can see because all these great churches, which are now museums and they're empty, there's not a handful of people anymore in this nation who actually follow God. But they used to be a people of God. And they have all this Christian trappings, but they're not a people of God. And then eventually what happens is what's happening to France right now is they're being consumed by Islam. It's coming in, taking over, consumed by it. It's just a matter of time, and it'll be a backwater of Islam. And we think that can't happen to us. If you will listen to me, if you will obey me as a people, and people have to obey God individually to obey him as a people, if you do this, then I will give you godly leadership. And your king will obey me. If you will not listen to the voice of God, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers when they rebelled, etc., etc. And he gave you bad kings and evil kings, kings who led you astray because they were worshiping other gods, etc., etc., etc. You realize, if you haven't, most of you read, I'm sure, but you realize that there were both Israeli and Judean kings who sacrificed their children to Moloch. Now, there have been times when they cleared out the temple and put Baal worship in it. That's how bad it got at times. Yeah. Well, the thing is that, like I said before, we don't study this so that we can become really proficient in knowing the Bible or to know the history of the Bible. We study it to learn what it can mean to us, what we're supposed to learn from it. These were the handpicked people of God, the covenantal people of God. This is how they behaved, and this is what happened. And when they followed the Lord, this is what happened. And when they walked away from God, this is what happened. And people don't walk away from God overnight. They walk away from God little by little until more of them are away from God than are with God. There's always a remnant of some kind. I mean, when God was telling, Isaiah was telling the people of Judah, that they were getting hauled off into captivity. Right in the middle of chapter 3, he says, "But say to the righteous, it will go well with you in captivity. Say to the righteous, the few righteous people that you are, I'll be with you in captivity. I'm going to be there to help you out through this." When Ezekiel sees a vision of God sending the angels in to destroy Jerusalem, God says to Ezekiel that he sent his angels to go and mark on the head a cross, put a cross on the forehead of anyone they could find who was grieved over the sin of Israel. And there were some. And he said, "I will be with them in captivity." All right, 1 Samuel 12:16. "And now take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes." So he's told them, "I've passed off my leadership to him. You've absolved me from any fraud or whatever. I've given you the covenantal requirements. Now, see this to know. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain. In other words, no rain. This is not the season for thunder and rain. He said, but today I'm going to make it thunder and rain in the middle of the wheat harvest. Just so you can see. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done the sight of the Lord by asking for yourself a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord, your God, so that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins this day by asking ourselves a king. Now, one of the problems here is these people are saying, pray to the Lord, your God, Samuel. In other words, what they do is they see that Samuel's a man of God. They see people around them who are a man of God. But they don't think of themselves as people of God. And it's like we can sit around and talk and think about our pastors and everything as men of God, and we sort of assign it to them to be men and women of God, or certain ones among us. But we've all got to realize that we ourselves need to walk with the Lord. These people were not seeing themselves as men and women of God. They saw that Samuel was. So they said to Samuel, would you pray to your God whom you know and we don't? And yet these people had every right and call to know the God of Samuel as well as Samuel knew the God of Samuel. And we all do. All salvation is based in relationship. And all relationships based in trust. Trust. We've added to our sins, our many sins, that we have asked God to give us a king. And Samuel said, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. God will forgive all your past evils if you will just turn and follow him. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which could not profit or deliver because they are futile. Learn from your past. Turn away from your evil. God will forget your past evil and go forward with you on the basis of relationship if you will do so. And don't start chasing after things which are not God because it's futile. It will not help you. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. It is my job to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. So I am no longer your ruler, but I will be your priest, your prophet, if you will hear me. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. That message comes right into our living rooms. It's the same. It's the same. We as a people need to walk before the Lord as our God and honor him and obey him and relate to him, have a relationship with him. Serve him. Take care of the people around us that he gives us to care for. Recognize our brothers and sisters who are in need. Discern the body and help them out. And if we will do these things and walk before the Lord, then he'll restore our nation. He's done it four times in our history. He'll restore our nation and we can try again. If we don't do these things, then we're just going to drift on out. And it may take 20 years, it may take 50 years. But in our children's and our grandchildren's lifetimes, they'll be living in a wilderness. Walter Brueggemann, who was one of my major professors and one of the most highly respected Old Testament scholars alive, had a great impact on me. But one of the things that he said is that we in the West, the church in the West, are living in such a displacement from the way we should be living, that it feels to us as if it's an exile. In other words, we're in exile, but we never moved. Because this is not the country I grew up in. Is this the country you grew up in? This is not the country I grew up in. You know, the country I grew up in wasn't exactly Beaver Cleaver, but it was a whole lot closer to that than it is to this. I mean, in the country I grew up in, if I got out of line, everybody in the community would reinforce my parents. I mean, you know, certainly enough of them to make a difference. And everybody agreed what was right and what was wrong. And it's not that no one sinned, because they did. But at least when they sinned, they called it sin. Today we say, you know, forget all that. I'll sleep with whoever I like. You know, I mean, it's kind of like, sure, I'll cheat on my taxes. Of course I will, if I can get away with it. Why not? Or many, many other things. Sure, I can hate my neighbor who I dislike for whatever reason. I'm superior to them. I mean, we don't call it sin anymore. So the good news is that we who are the people of God have the opportunity to repent and return to the Lord, and then draw like a magnet others back toward us, because they'll see something they want to follow. When they see us caring for the poor, they will admire that. When they see us praying for people and miracles happen, people get healed, etc., that will cause them to think. When they see us having difficulties in our life but being at peace and praising God, they'll wonder why. You know, when they see us honoring God in all the ways that are not just showy but real in our lives, they'll respect that. And look around you. There are people you know in your community. You know people in your community, and some people you wouldn't trust them as far as you could throw them. They're snakes, and you know it. And you might see them somewhere, and you go, "How are you doing?" Whatever. And then you go out and you wipe your hands away because they're grimy. And there are other people you know are just really great people. There are people that you admire them. They have a certain depth about them and whatever. You know who you admire and who you don't. You know who you... we can all be fooled by somebody. But you can see who people are if you got any sense whatsoever. And they can see who we are. So the question is, who are we? Or what will we be? Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 32 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 was Saul and Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 was Jonathan and Gibeah at Benjamin, Jonathan, Saul's oldest son. So Saul's standing army is 3,000 men, 2,000 where he's living and 1,000 where John's living. But he sent the rest of the people away, each to his tent. So he says, go back and raise your children, farm your farms, and I'll call you when I need you. Now that's limited government. You know, later on we get to Solomon, what's happening is he's dragging all these people out of the villages to serve him and all that kind of stuff. When we were in England, we went to Hampton Court, which is where the Tudor Palace was, one of them. And there were many Tudor palaces, and we saw, it was fascinating. We spent almost a whole day there. They had their kitchen going, you could see how they did stuff. But one of the things that you've realized is that the court of Henry VIII or any of these kings was monstrous in size. It might be a couple hundred people. And when they came into a community like where Hampton Court was, and they wanted to stay there for a month and eat and play, they would soon consume like grasshoppers, like locusts, everything there was to eat in the community. And they paid for it. In Henry's day, they paid for it. So the people in the community were glad to see them come in terms of being able to sell out their harvest and their whatever. But after a while, it got to be where the local community couldn't sustain all these people. And so that's why these kings had multiple palaces. So then they'd go somewhere else and eat off of them for a while and let these people recover. And then somewhere else and somewhere else. It was fascinating. Because you didn't think about this. But, you know, when you're cooking like 90 chickens a night, you know, to go with 5 beef and, you know, 25 sheep, you know, so that everybody can pig out. It isn't long before you're going to, you know, wipe out a pretty good community. And what you've got is, you've got the upper 10% of the people eating all this. You know, and one of the things we saw in Versailles, which was just amazing, and it wasn't unheard of, but at Versailles, what happened is the people would come and watch the king and queen eat. Every evening, they would sit out their meal, and people would get in tickets, they'd get in line to come and watch them eat. They didn't get to eat, but they got to watch the king and queen eat. Well, they want to see somebody's eating. You know, they want to see the grandiose. I mean, they want to see that someone's living high on the hog. But they had this, I mean, they had this room set up there where there was this table and it was all set up for the king. And there'd be the king and the queen and maybe a couple people were eating dinner with them. And there was these benches, just lined up, benches after benches. And people would come and sit and watch them, you know. They go, oh, did you see Henry there? He got him a new leg, you know. He's, yeah. Oh, did you see that belt? You like that? It was good. They got, you know, it's no wonder. It's no wonder that people broke into the place and drug them off and cut their heads off. Because so few people were consuming so much while so many were starving. You know, we need to realize to just strategically, we cannot let the abject poor get too big in this country. Just strategically. Because you can't keep what you have if it becomes so tight in such a small group of people, they'll just rise up and take it from you. So I'm talking about Christian values. I'm talking about strategically. And that's why we need to make sure that people have food and some shelter. I mean, basic health care. That's why we need places like, you know, University Hospital or whatever. And we need to support those places, Grady, whatever, so that they will take care of anybody who needs care for, who, you know, because it's strategically the right thing to do, forgetting morally. He sent the rest of the people back home to live their lives. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines, was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. So Jonathan took 1,000 men and went down to Geba and beat it up. Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear, and all of Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrisons of the Philistines, and also Israel had become odious to the Philistines, and the people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance, and they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. Remember, these other powers with their kings and everything, got large standing armies. They've got the kind of scenarios that we're talking about. And here at the beginning, Saul doesn't keep large standing armies, and he doesn't keep this huge bureaucracy that has to be fed and cared for, whatever. And so he calls for it when he needs it. It's like in America, at the very beginning, it was farmer soldiers who came out of the woodworks. We didn't have large standing armies. We had some practicing militias, you know, Goober and his boys would get together and march up and down the thing in their guns and whatever. But we had, you know, and some of them were more serious than that. We had some militia made up of the townspeople who practiced in case there were raids and stuff like that. But there was no large standing army. And when we beat the British, it was because the call went out that man, woman, and child would come together and support this thing. So the Philistines massed this huge big old army against them. And they looked like the sand of the seashore. And they came up. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, or as George Clooney said, we're in a tight spot. We're in a tight spot. We better R-U-N-F-O-F-T or whatever. For the people were hard-pressed. Then people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Well, once the Philistine army got itself all massed, people head for the hills. Now, this is particularly true in Judea. Judea is a mountainous country. And down through its history, it used its caves and hills as a way to defend itself against larger armies. And there's a whole history of it, coming all the way forward to Masada, etc. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan, the land of Gad and Gilead. Some of them left and went across the Jordan, get away from all this. But as for Saul, he was in Gilgal, and the people following him trembled. Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering for him. So Saul is waiting for Samuel to come up and bless them, because after all, this is a people who depend upon God to win their victories. And he's waiting for Samuel, and Samuel's late. I used to work for a man like that. You know, you're sitting here waiting for him, and he's late. So, kings come when they come, or leaders. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering, the peace offerings. So Saul is seeing that the people are slipping away because Samuel's delayed in coming. So Saul is going to take it upon himself to offer the burnt offerings to God so that he doesn't lose any more people. Now, one of the huge issues of the pagan religions, it was their priest-kings. That their kings would function as priests also. And in Israel, it was set apart that the priest would be priests, Levites. Okay? And no one else was to do these priestly duties. But Saul the Benjamite decided he would be a priest king. He offered the burnt offering. It came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. He always does that. They show up just about time you despair. When Saul went out to meet him and to greet him, but Samuel said, "What have you done? You're supposed to be depending upon the Lord for your strength. You're depending upon the Lord for your victory. You're claiming to be obedient to God, and the first thing you do is violate one of His most important commands. All because you don't trust that it'll work out. Because you got nervous, it'll work out. Because," Saul says, "because I saw the people were scattering for me, that you did not come within the appointed days. The Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." I made myself do it. Somebody made me. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly and have not committed the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not endure." He said, if you had followed the Lord and trusted the Lord and obeyed God, He would have established your kingdom. But since you have chosen here right up front to not obey God and not follow God and not trust Him, but to jump into this particular behavior, He said, your kingdom will not stand. The Lord has sought out for Himself a man after His own heart. He's talking about David. This is one of those places in the Scripture where David is called a man after God's own heart for all of his sinfulness, etc. Because David had a relationship with the Lord. He knew how to repent. He knew how to talk to God. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over His people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, the the burden on leaders is much tougher than the burden on everybody else. Leaders, people with responsibility like this, are called to a higher calling than everybody else. That means they've got to be even more focused on walking with God. There's a scripture that says in Timothy, "Let not many of you be teachers, because the judgment on teachers is higher." And I'm very well aware of that scripture. So it's the there's a responsibility for those that, now you could make the same kind of comparison in family and parents and children. You can make the same kind of comparison. That the responsibility of parents to behave has got to be better than their kids, because they're the leaders here. So neither David nor Saul was sinless, but that was not the issue. David sought the Lord for guidance and gladly received God's correction. Saul sought only his own counsel and pouted when reproved. Hell will be hotter for bad leaders. More than one Israeli king stumbled in this area, and it always cost them big time. Leaders are subject to a more severe judgment if they lead God's people astray, etc. Now this is some scripture to back that up. We'll do some of this and then we'll quit for tonight. 2 Chronicles 26. But when Uzziah, when you read the first part of Isaiah, it said that Isaiah heard the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah and then his son Ammon, then Ahaz and then Hezekiah. That's almost right. But I forget the second son's name, Amos or something. Anyway, when Uzziah became king, Uzziah was a rather godly man. But he was very slipshod about obeying God accurately. And it cost him. When Uzziah became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Most of what Uzziah did in his lifetime was faithful to the Lord. But when he got haughty and proud, he decided that he could be one of these priest kings. And so he could go into the altar and offer incense, because the kings of all these other nations were combination priests and kings. And it was odious to the Lord. Then Azariah the priest entered after him with his 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priest, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense." Of course, they're exactly right. "Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. How dare you tell the king what he can or can't do? And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest and the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. So leprosy began to take him over. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. By now he knew he was in trouble. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, that was his name, Jotham his son, was son of the king's house, judging the people. Uzziah had to have throughout history, there have always been what he called co-rulers. Because sometimes you would have two rulers at the same time. Usually at the end of someone's reign, they would bring their son in, and they would have a co-regency. Well, Uzziah, because he couldn't deal with people, because he's a leper, he had to raise up Jotham, his son, to be king at the same time. So they had a co-regency. And Uzziah was not able to do that for the rest of his life. Now, Uzziah, if you read earlier, Uzziah was a fairly good king. He didn't commit all this other stuff. He just got arrogant and proud at some point, and it cost him. I wouldn't think he was in hell or anything, but it cost him. In Luke, it said, Jesus said to his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks should come. It's inevitable that people are going to cause other people to stumble. But woe to him through whom they come. He was actually talking about leading children astray. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. In Matthew 23, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. You do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So you don't come in to walk before the Lord, and then you teach and direct other people not to also. Your false teaching is leading those people astray. So your sins are double. Not only are you not walking with the Lord, but you are misleading people because they're looking to you for leadership. Leaders have to be careful how they act and behave. Because their leadership comes from God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive the greater condemnation. So you act all holy and religious and whatever. Meanwhile, you're cutting evil deals in the background, stealing the wealth of widows and orphans. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on land and sea to make one single convert. Think proselyte means convert. And he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are. So you're always running around trying to evangelize people, getting people into your synagogue and church, getting people to come in. And then when you get them there, you train them to be a son of hell, like you are. Well, they get worse. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the way your provisions of law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So, tithing has always been a big deal. It's always one of God's laws. And these Pharisees, they would make a big deal out of saying, we bought a little salt shaker of spice the other day, and here is 10% of it, and I'm bringing it to the Lord. And they make a big show out of it, because they wanted to show they were tithing everything. And you tithe mint and dill and cumin, those are all small things, okay? All right, here's 3 sprigs of mint, because I bought 30. Everybody pay attention now. On the fire. And he says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matter provisions of the law, which are justice and mercy and faithfulness. He said, these things you should have done without neglecting the others. You should have tithed. And you didn't make a big show, but you were supposed to tithe. But you should not have neglected the other more important things, justice and mercy and faithfulness. I was fortunate enough to work in an environment where we had a godly leader. He was among the things that he was strong in are justice and mercy and faithfulness, where he would care for people, care for his people, care for other people who came his way. And he empowered his whole organization to be that way. The reason organizations have a culture is because all cultures flow from the top. And he empowered his people. If the leader is good at something, the people will be good at something. If the leader is bad at something, the people will be bad at something. Fathers and mothers, same thing. But we, justice and mercy and faithfulness flows from leadership that not only is just, merciful, and faithful, but encourages and empowers other people to be also. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, you're going over a gnat, but then you swallow a whole camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. It looks good for show, but it's filthy inside. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so the outside of it may be clean also. I've got to quit. James 3, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you shall incur a stricter judgment. Let me see something here. Where am I? Okay, I'm going to finish the bottom of the page. I'm sorry. There's a saying, it's good to be king, but is it really? Jesus calls us to servant leadership. One of the things that I learned is that we need to turn the org chart upside down. It is the job of the leaders to empower the people to become successful. And when that happens, then the leaders become successful. So, servant leadership. The king does not, being the king does not mean being the boss in the kingdom of God. It does not mean we get to do whatever we want. It means we are responsible to steward resources and the well-being of others, not to exercise control over resources or others. Last thing. Jesus called to them and he said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Among the Gentiles, that's how it's done. Anybody who's a king or a lord or whatever, they just dominate their people. It's not so among you. It's not going to be the way it was. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Comments? Oh, yeah. Well, it's because David was... See, 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel is the story of Saul. 2 Samuel is the story of David. And there are a comparison between the two. And both men were sinners, because all of us are. But it's David was from his youth based out of his relationship with the Lord. And Saul was not. Saul was religious enough, but as far as actually walking with the Lord and trusting the Lord. I mean, David had to trust the Lord to deal with bears and tigers, so he didn't think Goliath could be much. But he'd learned that very early and often. And when David was confronted with his sin, he went on his face and repented to me. I'm guilty. I'm wrong. Whatever. I deserve whatever I get. When Saul would whine and moan, and it's not my fault, and you know, all this kind of stuff. And those are the differences between David. That's why Samuel says, and other people say, that here's David, a man after my own heart. God said, it's a man after my own heart. Other comments? All right, somebody pray us out, please.